There used to be, years ago, I don't know if it's still going, there used to be a long-running programme on television called The Question of Sport. And they would have two teams of three, sportsmen and sportswomen, and they would ask questions, the host would ask questions on different sports, and one of the rounds was entitled, What Happens Next? I don't know if any of you have seen this programme, some of you may have done. What Happens Next? And they would show a clip of a sporting event, and then they would freeze the picture, and the question would go out, What happened next? And the panel would confer, and they'd come up with an answer, and sometimes they get it right, and sometimes they get it wrong, and they would unfreeze the picture, and it would normally be something quite unusual, some sporting activity, and it's something quite unusual. Well, we left it this morning in John 11 and verse 37. People were in a state of great distress, even despair. If you've got your Bibles open at John 11, we see this in verses 36 and 7, when the people could see how grieved and distressed Jesus himself was over Lazarus's death. You read in verse 35, Jesus wept. Then said the Jews, behold how he loved him. And some of them said, could not this man, this Jesus, who opened the eyes of the blind, of course that even Lazarus should not have died, this man Lazarus. And the big question comes up, what happens next? And I made the point this morning that verses 36 and 7 was a low point of the chapter. It couldn't get any lower than this. But then it rises up. As we see what happens next, of course we know it is the resurrection of Lazarus. And we're going to consider that tonight. And we're going to look at it in three points. Three points. First of all, a moment of panic. A moment of panic. As Pierre read to us earlier, verses 38 and 9. Jesus, therefore, again, groaning in himself, cometh to the grave. It was a cave, and the stone lay upon it. And Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Martha, the sister of him that was dead, said unto him, Lord. She starts to sort of, you know how it is when sometimes you get a piece of news and you're like, Lord, by this time, he stinks. He has been dead 4 days. She has a moment of panic. Now remember, if you were here this morning, come back to verses 21 and 2. It was Martha who had a surge of faith. She went out to meet Jesus as he arrived in Bethany. And she said in verse 21, Jesus, Lord, she said to him, Lord, if you had been here, my brother had not died. But I know that even now, whatever you ask of God, he will give it you. So she had this surge of faith in the midst of her distress over her brother's death. She had this surge of faith. I know even now. But then we see, as we drop down to verse 38, she has this moment of panic. And before we're too quick to be critical of Martha, let's have a look at our own lives. Even those of us who believe in Christ as our personal Saviour and Lord, we may have had that strong faith in Christ for many years. We may have a good working knowledge of the Bible. We may consider ourselves to be well grounded, or as Colossians 2 verse 7 puts it, rooted and built up in Christ and established in the faith, but do we not all get those moments, or longer, of panic? When things don't go quite how we would like, or when we're confronted by a situation we hadn't bargained for. Let's be honest with ourselves. Let's look at ourselves for a moment. We get frazzled, don't we? We have a wobble. Does the Lord condemn us? Does he crush us? Does he say, look, you've been following me for these 30 years, 40 years, and you still don't get it? Does he behave like that toward us? thankfully, no. Turn to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42. Some lovely words here of encouragement to us as believers. When we consider our weakness, when we consider that despite having known the Lord for so many years, we get these moments, don't we, of panic. Does the Lord crush us? Does he break us? Does he snuff us out? No. Look at Isaiah 42 and verse 3. A bruised reed shall he not break, and the smoking flax shall he not quench. He heals the bruised reed, and he fans the smoking flax into new life. Isn't that how he treats us sometimes? Well, often. When we fall short, when we do get those moments when perhaps we're not thinking as spiritually as we should be, when perhaps we're not going the right way that we should be, and brings us gently back into line, he doesn't crush us, does he? He's so kind and he's so gracious. It's by grace that we're saved, and it's by grace that we're kept, and it's by grace we persevere. And we meet the Lord one day, and we be with him forevermore. So first of all then, we see this moment of panic that Martha has. And we see in our own lives a similar trait. But the Lord is merciful, and the Lord is kind. But then we see Jesus calmed the fear of Martha. Jesus calmed the fear of Martha. Now look at verse 40. She's just had this moment of panic. And what does Jesus say? Said I not unto thee, if thou wouldst believe, thou should see the glory of God. If only you believe, you will see the glory of God. He assured Martha of his being in control. As we read these words, we're reminded of the fact that the Lord meets us at our point of need. He met Martha at her point of need. He calmed her down. And so he meets us at our point of need when we are afraid. Let me illustrate. Look at my hands. My left hand has a wobble. The right hand comes across and takes hold of it. That is what the Lord does for us. He comes across, as it were, and he takes us in hand, and he calms our fears, and he gives us back that peace that we lost, albeit momentarily. When we have those moments of fear, when we have those times of trepidation, and we see it throughout the Bible, it wasn't just here in John 11, verse 40, with Martha when he reassured her. We see it throughout the Bible. If we could turn to Joshua, we see it in what he did for Joshua. You know the memory verse from Joshua 1:8, but this is the next verse, Joshua 1:9. Memory verse that we had this morning that John presented to us from Joshua 1:8. Well, this is Joshua 1:9. Now, think of the setting for a moment. Moses has led the people out of Egypt, have come into a desert place before they actually cross the Jordan, and then he dies. And Joshua is appointed to take over, and he must have been terrified. He must have been in great fear and trepidation. I suspect he had more than one moment of panic. 2 to 3 million people under his charge. They hadn't even crossed the Jordan. They've got all these hostile tribes to face. And what does the Lord say to him? Look at verse 9 of Joshua 1. Have not I commanded thee, be strong and of a good courage. Be not afraid, neither be thou dismayed. The Lord thy God is with thee, whithersoever thou goest. Wherever you go, I'm with you. He calmed the fears of his servant. He took him in hand and said, look, I'm in control. I'm with you. Don't be afraid. And we could go on. We could go on to 2 Chronicles 20. And Jehoshaphat, another servant of God. He was one of the good kings. Jehoshaphat in 2 Chronicles 20. He had a similar situation where he was fearful. Shall we see this in Jehoshaphat 20? An army was coming against him to battle. A strong army. In fact, there were two of them, the Moabites and the Ammonites. And we're told in verse 3, and Jehoshaphat feared. And Jehoshaphat was a godly man. He knew the Lord. But he feared. He had, no doubt, a moment of panic. He's afraid. But he set himself to seek the Lord. And the Lord sent a prophet, verse 14, Jahaziel. And in verse 15, he says, thus says the Lord, be not afraid, nor be dismayed by reason of this great multitude, for the battle is not yours, but God's. Again, he takes his servant in hand and he says, I'm with you, I'm in control. And we could go into the New Testament, we're not going to look up references there, but when Mary was told by the angel she was going to conceive, she hadn't known relations with any man, but she was going to conceive the Son of God. And she was fearful. And what did the angel say? Fear not. Again, calming her fears. And we find this in our own lives. And we find it as we read through the Bible. We are not unique. When we have these moments where we are not thinking as we should, we shouldn't be too quick to condemn ourselves. Because we are human, we fall short. But the Lord comes alongside, just as he came alongside Martha, and he calmed her down. And he said, Martha, I'm in control. Don't go off on one. I'm in charge. I know what I'm doing. Just trust me. And that's what he says to us. So what do we see? We see, first of all, Martha has that moment of panic. We see, secondly, Jesus calmed her fears, and we can apply that to our own lives. But then we come to the miracle itself. John 11, verses 41 to 44. So let's just have a look at these four verses. They took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, and Jesus lifted up his eyes and he said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I know that thou hearest me always, but because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe that thou hast sent me. And when he had thus spoken, he cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and his face was bound with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, loose him and let him go. Now, what is a miracle? If I was to ask you what is a miracle, I wonder what you would say. I mean, the word is used far too liberally these days, isn't it? You know, in the secular press and the media. I use the word so glibly. But what is a miracle? If we're to look at the Bible, I believe it is where the usual laws of nature are suspended and something happens that simply shouldn't have happened. Lazarus was dead, and when you're dead, you're dead. And he's been in the grave 4 days, and that's the end of it. And after a period of mourning, people get over it, and they carry on, they live their lives. And yet Jesus raised him from the dead. It shouldn't have happened. It just... the laws of nature don't allow for that, but it did happen. But what is a miracle? Well, let's go back to Exodus 14, shall we? Exodus 14. We'll see what a miracle is. When the children of Israel came out of Egypt, and they had the Egyptians pursuing them, and they had the Red Sea in front of them, and they didn't have time to construct boats and rafts and get across that Red Sea. So what did the Lord do for them? Moses stretched out his hand, verse 21, over the sea. The Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea dry land. and the waters were divided. And the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea upon dry ground, and the waters were like a high wall either side of them. That was a miracle. So, sometimes you hear these liberal theologians, they say, oh, well, it wasn't really like that. You see, the Red Sea is the Reed Sea, and they went across in just a few inches of water, where there were all weeds and stuff, and that wasn't really a miracle. Well, I'd find that a bit hard to believe that the Egyptian army could have been drowned in 3 inches of water. So, I mean, it takes more faith. It takes more faith to believe in that. The Egyptians could be drowned in 3 inches of water and to believe that God opened the Red Sea, the Israelites went across, the sea closed and wiped out the Egyptians. That was a miracle. Or we think of what happened in Daniel 3 when Nebuchadnezzar set up a golden image and told people to worship it. And Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego said, no, we worship the Lord God of heaven. And they were thrown into a furnace so strong that the people who threw them in perished. And yet they survived. And this is the amazing thing. Not only did they survive, but their clothes did not even smell of smoke. What the Bible says. Their clothes did not even smell of smoke. Have you ever been to a bonfire party and wished you hadn't worn your best coat? Because no matter how far away you stand, you're going to stink of smoke because it just gets everywhere. And yet these three fellas came out alive. Their hair wasn't singed. Their clothes were not smelly. That was a miracle. We come into the New Testament. Mary, she couldn't have been expecting without having had normal relations, but she did. She was expecting the Lord Jesus, the virgin birth. Again, that is a miracle. All of these things and more, and we just have one a bit closer to John 11. In fact, two pages back, John 9, where Jesus healed a man who was born blind. Where Jesus healed a man who was born blind. Now note what it says in verse 32 of John 9. Since the world began, was it not heard that any man opened the eyes of one born blind? It just doesn't happen. This wasn't a cataract operation. This was someone born blind, lived all these years without being able to see, and the Lord opened his eyes. It was something that just didn't happen, but it did happen. The Lord suspended the usual laws of nature, and a miracle occurred. And that is what happened here. Back to John 11. Lazarus was dead. There was no doubt about it. He was dead 4 days. This wasn't a case of someone being taken to hospital because they stopped breathing or their heart stopped and they managed to revive them. He was dead. He'd been in that tomb. All the witnesses saw it. Those that came to the funeral, no doubt, saw him being placed there, the stone up against it, and he was raised to life in front of many witnesses. There was no fraud, there was no manipulation, this was not the Paul Daniels magic show. This actually happened, that got Jesus raised to life, a man dead for 4 days. And you know, the witnesses who saw it, let's have a look, verse 45. Many of the Jews which came to Mary and had seen the things which Jesus did, believed on him. They came to console with Mary and Martha. And then they saw this miracle and they believed on him. But you ever wondered why it is, look at verses 41 and 2, why it is that Jesus prayed first? I mean, why didn't he just go straight in there and raise Lazarus? Why did he pray first and publicly? I mean, after all, being God in human form, he had that power. He could have just gone straight in and raise Lazarus. Why did he pray first? Well, let's look at verses 41 and 2 again, shall we? They took away the stone from the place where the dead was laid, Lazarus was laid. And Jesus lifted up his eyes and said, Father, I thank thee that thou hast heard me. I know thou hearest me always. But because of the people which stand by, I said it, that they may believe thou hast sent me. He prayed publicly first, so people would see that he, as God the Son and God the Father, were working together. And that God really had sent his Son into the world, and that they would believe. And that's why he prayed publicly. So people would see they were working together, and they would believe. Now, if we turn back to chapter 5, you see something similar in verse 17. Jesus has just raised up from a paralytic state a man who'd been lying there for many years. For 38 years he'd had this infirmity, and Jesus had just raised him up onto his feet and he could walk. And he says in verse 17, "My Father works hitherto up till now, and I work." What's he saying? He's saying we're working together. What's he claiming? He's claiming equality with God the Father. And we know that because of what we see in the next verse. Verse 18, "Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill him," because he'd not only broken the Sabbath, but this healing on the Sabbath. "He said also God was his Father, making himself equal with God." So in this declaration that he and the Father were working together, he was declaring his own deity. And in John 11, when he prays publicly, he's doing so people will recognise he and God the Father were working together. They would see who Jesus really is, and they would believe. And that brings us back again to the key verse. The key verse of the whole of John's Gospel, you remember from this morning, John chapter 20 and verse 31. I expect you know it by heart now. These are written, you might believe Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that in believing you might have life through his name. And whenever you read any passage in the Gospel of John, read it through these lens. Because everything that happens happens with the aim of people believing that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and in believing, having life. Now, you may think to yourself, well, this is all well and good. It's obviously nice to know and all the rest of it. And you may even be very knowledgeable about the Bible. But the big question is this. Where does it leave you? Where does it leave you in your heart? Where does it leave you in your life? Where does it leave you in your relationship with God? When you read through this chapter and you see how Jesus raised this man to life who'd been dead 4 days, and how people were in the pit of despair at the death of Lazarus, and then they became joyful and believed in Jesus because of what he's done. It's not just a story. It's an event that happened for a purpose, that you would believe. So I would challenge you, if you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your personal Saviour, that you would examine your heart and that you would turn to him. Let's come back to John chapter 3. And we see these wonderful words in verse 16. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son." What was the purpose of all of this? What was the purpose of the miracles? What was the purpose of raising Lazarus? What was the purpose of Jesus' teachings? What was the purpose of his death and resurrection? That whoever believed in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. That's the whole purpose of this gospel, that you will believe in him. And it's wonderful, wonderful truth. When you think of the gift, the Bible says, God, thanks be unto God for his unspeakable gift, indescribable gift, the gift of his Son. No gift you can be offered in this life, even £1 million, doesn't come close to the preciousness of the gift of God's own Son. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And that wonderful promise, whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. And it's because he has power over the grave, shown in John 11, and of course shown in his own resurrection, that we know we can put our trust in him and we will never be put to shame. We know we can entrust our eternal destiny to him and we have nothing to fear because we know we're going to heaven. Remember, we read that this morning from 1 John 5 and verse 13. We know we have eternal life. And why? Because we put our trust in the Son of God who has power over the grave. That is the implication as we read John 11, as we read of the raising of Lazarus. We're putting our trust in this one who has power over the grave. But you know there's a flip side to this. And we see it in verse 18. He that believeth on him is not condemned. Okay, we know that. Yeah, we've been speaking of it. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. I meet people sometimes when I'm passing out tracts, and I live a good life. You know, I've never done anyone any harm, and I give to charity, and I do this, and I do. Maybe so, but do you believe in Christ, the Son of... Oh, no, I don't believe in that. Well, then you're condemned. You're condemned for that unbelief. Even if you led an exemplary life, even if from a childhood you've been the sort of person that's never put a foot wrong, so it seems. Always done as you've told, always done what's expected, always been kind to others and so on. But you say, I don't believe in Jesus, I'm not interested. You stand condemned for your unbelief. You're failing to believe in the one who had power over the grave. The one who raised to life. Again, we look at John 11. A man who'd been dead 4 days. You're failing to believe in the one who performed all manner of miracles. You're failing to believe in the one who loves you so much that he died on the cross as a sacrifice for your sins and rose again to be your saviour. You're failing to believe in him. The only way to get right with God. I had people say to me, oh, I believe in all religions. They all lead up. No, they don't. There's only one way. The world in its political correctness will tell you that all roads lead to heaven. No, there's only one way. Again, from the Gospel of John, what was it that Jesus said in John 14:6? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. That's an absolute statement. And you know, as Christians believing in the Bible, we get flack over a lot of issues, but this issue above all else is the one we get the most flack over, I believe. Certainly in my case, as one who's gone on the streets, given out tracts, talking to people, the issue I get the most flack over is this uniqueness of Christ. This one who's shown his power over death. This one we must believe and trust in. When I've stressed this to people, he is the only way. I get called all manner of names, but we cannot compromise. If you do not know this one as your Lord and your Saviour, then you are condemned. And I can only urge you to turn to him, and to turn to him with all of your heart, and cast yourself upon his mercy. Wonders of grace to God belong. We sang that, didn't we, in our first hymn, based on that lovely Psalm 136. Wonders of grace to God belong. He didn't have to send his Son for you. He didn't have to give you the opportunity. He didn't have to bring you here tonight to hear of his love for you and what he did for you on the cross and so on. But he did. He's given you that opportunity. Will you take it? Will you receive Christ? Or will you walk away? Oh, well, I'm neutral. No such thing as neutral. You either believe in Christ or you don't believe in Christ. It's as simple as that. And to turn your back on him is to turn your back on the one who showed his power over death. None of the other leaders, none of the other great religious leaders had that same power because they were not God. But Jesus did, because he was and is God, God the Son. And we need to believe and we need to trust in him and in him alone to save us.